Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Got a book right here. If I open up to a page of this book, any random page, I wonder what you would think is the most important thing on the page. Now, the obvious answer would, of course, be the words. I mean, without words, a book is just a stack of paper, right? But it might not just be all of the words. Maybe you would say, well, the headings or the places that are bold or italicized, the things that the author or the publishers really wanted you to see, maybe that's the most important thing on the page. That'd be a good suggestion. But I would recommend at least considering that maybe the margins are the most important thing on the page. The empty spaces between the words might be at least as equally important as the words themselves. Because without margins, a page is unreadable. Check this out for a second. Look at this. Your eye doesn't know where to focus. You can't find what matters because everything is screaming that it matters. The margins give you a place for your eye to rest so that you can actually absorb the things that are really important. No, nobody writes letters to publishers saying, oh, I love the book, but what I really wanted was just to fill out more space. The margins, they just felt indulgent. You know, you just gave us too much space. No, nobody finishes a novel and thinks, great story. I just wish more was crammed on every page. No, nobody would ask for that. And yet, that's how most of us are living our lives. Today is the first week in a series called Margin. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of people feel like their lives are maxed out. We don't have enough time for the things that we want to do. We don't have enough money for the things that we know we ought to do. We can't focus on anything because a million things are screaming for our attention. And we are worn out from all of this. We want to ask the question, what if there's a better way? What if Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, they were all teaching a way of life where there's actually space to breathe? For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about what it means to make room in our lives for the things that actually matter. And this is a very practical series. We're going to hit on everything from our finances to our attention span. But today we're going to start with what for most of us feels like the most packed thing. We're going to talk about our schedules. So if you got a Bible, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 16. Let me give you a little context for the story you're about to hear. The people of Israel have been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. But God has recently set them free. He sends Moses to rescue them. And now Moses is leading them across the desert to Mount Sinai, where they're about to meet with God. But while they're traveling in the desert, something happens. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food that we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today, we are going to talk about three things that we need to figure out if we are going to experience sanity in our schedule. And here's the first one. We need to know how much is enough for today. How much is enough for today? So I want you to picture the scene here. It is 45 days after the Exodus. They have just seen the Red Sea drown the Egyptian army, their enemies that were chasing after them. The Israelites, they have seen things that should permanently settle the question of whether or not God can be trusted. They've seen the plagues and the pillar of fire and the walls of water. But now they have been walking in the desert for a while and they are hungry and tired and they are losing it. They're forgetting what they have seen. Verse 2 says, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now, the word grumbled here, it's more than just garden variety complaining, okay? In the Bible, grumbling means something a little bit more. It is not simply the honest cry of someone in need saying, "God, I need your help." We call that lament. The Psalms are full of it. It's a good thing to do. Grumbling in the Bible is the kind of attitude that says, I don't know if God is still worth following. I don't know if I can trust him. I'm not sure I want to keep going with this God. It's calling God's character into question. And so they start to wonder if maybe it would have been better if they had been back in Egypt still. Granted, they were slaves, but at least they had food. But here's how God responds. Verse 4, Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. That's a key phrase, enough for that day. Not a stockpile of stuff, just one portion on the ground every morning, go and grab it. And God says why he's doing it. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. I will test them. That word does not mean a pop quiz. It's more of the idea of how you test metal. You put it in the fire and you start to see what it's made of. The impurities come to the surface and you can get rid of them. This is a test to show the people something about their hearts is going to reveal something underneath. Did you know that your calendar is a test? It actually reveals what's in your heart. If someone looked at your calendar from the past 90 days, your schedule, not what you said was important, but the raw data of where your time actually went, what would it tell them about you? You can say, my family is a priority for me. You can say, my faith matters more than anything else in my life. You can talk about wanting to serve others and develop good friendships and on, but your schedule is going to tell the truth. It's going to reflect what you really love, what you really trust, what really calls the shots in your life. What does your schedule say about you? Let's see how the Israelites did with this test. Skip down to verse 13. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. Do you know what the Hebrew word, what is it, is? It's manna. That's where the name comes from. They didn't know what it was. So they're like, we'll just call it, whatchamacallit? I don't know. Moses said to them, it's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. If you're wondering what an omer is, it's about a 2-liter bottle. So you can picture that. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much didn't have too much. And the one who gathered little didn't have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. Now, I want you to pause and just think about how insane this is. God caused food to appear on the ground, enough to feed hundreds of thousands of people. God clearly can make as much food as he wants. There's nothing limiting him, which means that God could have chosen to give this out in weekly installments. It could have been monthly. He could have said, here is your supply for the year. God could make it so that for all of his people, suddenly a warehouse appears for each one of us, including all of the things we're ever going to need for all of our life. He could just give it to us all in one shot, couldn't he? But he chooses to do it like this. He says, I want you to go out each day and you're just going to get enough for that day. And then you're going to come back in the morning and you're going to get enough for the next day. Why would God do it that way when he could have done it differently? He was building into the Israelites' lives a daily experience of his faithfulness, a repeated experience of his provision. Every morning you go out, there is something there for you and you come home and you bring it. It is a ritual to remind them of who he is and his relationship with them. He wants them to experience his faithfulness over and over and over again, because otherwise they would forget what's actually true. They would forget where the bread actually came from and they start taking it for granted. So how do the Israelites do with the test? Verse 20, it says, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Now, how often do we do this? God says, just worry about today. I'll take care of tomorrow. But we can't rest. We can't settle. We can't stop. We try to cram more and more, grab more and more. We put in extra hours after the family's in bed. We think, you know what? I'll just work through lunch. How does that work out? In my experience, the extra hours don't usually help that much. They've actually done studies. There is a real limit to productive hours in a day or a week. Somewhere north of 50 hours a week, research tells us those hours are not more productive. You are not making more for what you're actually putting in. Like the manna, the work goes rotten. We need to know how much is enough for today. Let me give you four principles that I find really helpful in setting a daily rhythm, okay? First is this, you need to work when you're working. Okay, this is first principle, right? God designed human beings to work. There is a reason why we do more work than just about anything else that we do. We spend more days working than not working. We spend more time in our day working than not working. There's a reason for that. It is because work is a good thing and humans were meant to work. So if you like to work, that's a good thing. It existed before sin came into the world. It's not a curse. It's a gift and a calling that God made us for. So when you're working, actually work. Give it your full attention. Now, in my work, I find it really helpful to actually say, instead of having just kind of a list of things in my head or even on paper, I say, I want to schedule on my calendar what I'm gonna do and when I'm gonna do it. And so I say that when this kind of, I have this block of time here, and while I'm doing this, I'm gonna do one thing until it's done. I don't multitask. I don't, you know, try to focus on a lot of different things. I say, if it's worth doing, it's worth focusing on. I'm gonna work on this while I'm working on it. So work while you're working. Second principle is this, rest when you're resting. Rest when you're resting. This means you need to know when your work starts and stops. Modern work, it has a way of seeping into our rest time and our rest time seeping into our work time. And pretty soon our rest is not restful and our work is not productive and we're trying to compete with each other and we're not getting anything out of all of it. But what helps is actually building in transition rituals, little moments in your day that says, I'm going from one thing to the next. When the day starts, you pause and you pray and you say, God, help me to do the work that you put in front of me with all my might. Give me the strength to do it and to love the people that I'm serving through my work. At the end of the day, you have a moment where you say, God, thank you for letting me be at work in what you're doing, being a part of what you're doing in the world. Take the things I worked on and make them fruitful. And the things that I couldn't get to, that I couldn't accomplish today, I place them in your hands and I trust you with them and I'm done. And then you close the laptop. You put down the tool, you put down the phone, and you do not pick it up again until tomorrow. And then you rest. If you're looking for help with these sorts of transition moments, actually, our Faith at Work ministry put together some audio prayer guides that are designed precisely for this, to help you move in and out of work. But here's the reality. You have an infinite task list, and you always will. There will always be more. You will never wake up on a day and suddenly be like, guess what? All the work in the world has been accomplished. Nothing more needs to be done. This is just the nature of life. There's always more to be done, and that's okay, which means your goal at the end of the day is not to finish your work. It's to simply stop working and then to rest and to rest while you're resting. Here's the third principle. Pray when you're praying. Pray when you're praying. When Jesus talked about his daily bread, his daily manna, he actually quoted Moses. And he said, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So I'll ask it directly. When in your day do you have time scheduled for God's word and for prayer? To actually focus on those things. And if you can't answer specifically, it probably isn't happening consistently. I know a lot of people will say, you know what? I just like to pray throughout my day. As things come to mind, I pray about those things. And you know, in between moments, I'll read a little bit of scripture. And that's great. I hope that you do that. That's wonderful. But in my experience, people who are only doing that are not actually doing it very much. And the reality is every generation, every culture of Christians has said there's gotta be a time and a place where your community or individual stops and says, I'm actually going to just pray right now. I'm actually just gonna focus on scripture right now. There's a reason that wisdom has been around all the time because if something is actually important, it should make it onto your schedule. If there isn't a specific time, it's probably not happening very often. Fourth principle, be with people when you're with people. Be with people when you're with people. When the work is done and you are with your family or your friends, put the phone away. Be actually present with the people in the room. Engage with them. They're what matters. Don't sneak one more email at the dinner table. Work when you're working. Rest when you're resting. Pray when you're praying and be present with the people that are around you. And if you do that, that'll be enough for the day. Here's the second thing that we need to see. If our schedule is gonna be sane, we need to know how much is enough for the week. How much is enough for the week? Let's continue the story, verse 22. Here's what happens at the end of the week. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded. And it didn't stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. So God doubles what he gives on Friday, not because you're extra hungry at the end of the week, but because on Saturday, the Sabbath, there isn't gonna be any manna left on the ground. God's basically saying, I've already handled tomorrow. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to work. You can take the day off. It is all yours. But then this happens, verse 27. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. I find this so fascinating. When you look at the rest of the commands in the Bible, the Ten Commandments, whatever else God is commanding, it usually takes one of two forms, right? It's usually God telling you not to do something you really wanna do, or to do something you really don't wanna do. That's why they're commands. You have to be told to do the things because otherwise you probably wouldn't. But the Sabbath is the weird one, because the Sabbath is one that you say, in theory, I wanna do that, right? No, nobody is campaigning for a busier life. We're all exhausted and we talk about it constantly. You ask someone, oh, how are you doing? And they'll say, oh, I'm pretty busy. We're all tired and we say we want more rest. So why does God have to command the Sabbath? Like if your boss walked up to you and said, I'm just giving you a free vacation day, full pay, you can just do nothing, whatever you want, it's all yours. You'd be like, wow, that's a gift. That's appreciation right there. But here we are waking up on our day off, trying to look for more manna. The text actually presents the Sabbath in two different ways. It's interesting. Verse 28 calls it a command, but verse 29 calls it a gift. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. And what a gift it is. I mean, think about this. The people have been slaves for over 400 years. And you know who doesn't get a day off? Slaves. Your time belongs to somebody else. Your master decides when you work and when you stop. And the answer is pretty much always, you keep working. So one of the very first things that God does when he sets his people free is he says, I'm just gonna give you a day that no one can take from you. It's all yours. He's basically saying, your time is no longer your slave master's. It's yours. You're not defined by your output. You're not only valuable because of what you produce. You are free, which means you can stop. That's the gift. But he also commands it. Why does he have to do that? Because God knows us. He knows we can't stop ourselves. We are driven by the fear of falling behind and the need to prove ourselves and the subtle pride of being the person who, I got so much going on, I'm really busy, I'm really important. And so God doesn't just offer the Sabbath, he requires the Sabbath. So in light of that, I think my biggest tip here is to schedule the Sabbath first. Schedule the Sabbath first. Don't let Sabbath be something that happens, you know, if you get around to having enough done and everything else is finished, you can then rest. If you do it that way, it's never gonna happen. Because again, your list is never done. So you put it on the calendar before anything else and you build your life around it. Work expands to fill whatever time you give it, right? So just give it 6 days, not seven. In my experience, from seasons when I have observed the Sabbath well and seasons when I have not, the times when I am observing the Sabbath, I'm actually more efficient on the other 6 days because I know I gotta get things done. I gotta prioritize the right things. I need to draw the lines and so I figure out how to do it. Now, the fact that the Sabbath is a gift doesn't make it easy to do. Okay, notice that the Israelites have to prepare for it. On the sixth day, they gather twice as much as the other days. They gotta do some extra work before the rest. Sabbath does not just arrive, you gotta make room for it. And this is where a lot of us get tripped up because maybe you've tried having a Sabbath and you feel like I'm not actually resting. I'm doing chores and I'm answering another email, which is really like 10 more emails, and I'm mentally cataloging all the things that I need to be doing and I didn't get done, and I'm kind of working on them in my mind. And the problem is we've arrived at the rest without preparing for the rest, which means if Sunday is your Sabbath, Saturday is your preparation day. You do the grocery run, you get the homework done, you put an away message on your email. And for the things that you genuinely cannot finish during the week, the things that you're like, well, I never got around to this, you write them down. You put them on a piece of paper and you let the paper think about them until Monday, and you don't. The other thing that makes the Sabbath work is having a vision for the day. Having a vision of how does this actually work? Because a Sabbath isn't just the absence of work. It's the presence of something good. Here's a rough framework of how you should approach the Sabbath, okay? On the Sabbath, you stop doing two things. Anything that is providing for your tangible needs and anything that is securing your identity. So your tangible needs, what you get paid for, you know, you gotta pay bills so you work. But also anything securing your identity. And this is the more subtle thing, because it's the work that you do, not just because you need to get paid, but because you need to feel okay about yourself. Even if you're not getting paid for it. So there are some things that you say, it's not technically my job, but I need to stop doing this on the Sabbath because it's what's giving me validation. And then with the space that that provides, you do something genuinely restorative. You start with worship, okay? You say the Bible consistently calls Sabbath a holy day, which means it should include being in God's presence and being with God's people. And so you show up here, you show up in the room and you make it a standing commitment. It's not a game time decision every single week. You just know, I'm gonna be there unless there's an emergency. And beyond that, you fill your time with anything that connects you with other people and with God's good gifts. So you take a long meal and you just hang out with people that you love and you enjoy good conversation. You take a walk outside, or you listen to music, or you play a board game, or you play basketball. You read a book, you watch a baseball game, you bake cookies. You do something you delight in because God delights in you. And maybe it's okay to just not do much at all. Maybe just take a nap. When was the last time you did that? For a whole season of my life, I used to save Coke for Sundays. I didn't drink soda the rest of the week, just on Sundays. And it was something simple and celebratory to look forward to. To this day, there is something about this sound. Feels like something special. This is holy right here. This is Sabbath. It does not have to be elaborate. It just has to be refreshing. And here's what you're not doing. Distraction. Okay? Doom scrolling on the couch all day is not going to be refreshing. Binging a video game for 12 hours will not restore you. For many of us, our phones and our devices are a counterfeit form of rest. I know many people who make their Sabbath a phone-free day. They say, that's one of the things I'm taking a break from, or at least social media-free day. Sabbath needs to be intentional. It should connect you to God and to people and the world that he made. Now, I realize many of you are thinking about your particular situation, and there's a lot of variation in our schedules, right? You might be a nurse and your schedule's always changing from week to week. Maybe you're in law enforcement or a first responder, or maybe you work the night shift. You might have two jobs, or you're a caregiver for somebody at home. Or maybe you have toddlers, and toddlers notoriously do not observe the Sabbath. Little sinners. Now, these are challenges, but they do not make the Sabbath impossible. They just require creativity. You've got to think about your life. And actually, they don't just require creativity. Sometimes they require community. Sabbath in the Bible was never meant to be a solo practice. The community helps each other rest. So you got to ask the question, who in your life needs you to carry the load so that they can rest? Maybe you need to tell your spouse, okay, I'm going to get the little ones up and dressed and fed on the weekend. You don't have to worry about that because that's what you worry about the rest of the week. Maybe you offer to watch your grandkids so that mom and dad can get a little time alone. Maybe you find a way to offer respite care for someone who's taking care of a family member in their home. Maybe you need to volunteer in the nursery so that moms and dads can come to the service and not worry about that. And I see our Kids World staff cheering over there. Those of us who can need to step in and help people get the breaks that they can't give themselves. And if you've got young kids, there's actually kind of a mindset shift you need to adopt. Okay, you are not trying to Sabbath despite your children. You're trying to Sabbath with your children. Okay, so the baby's still gonna need to be nursed and the four-year-old's still gonna need you to make them a grilled cheese and clean up. But as they grow, you can include them in more and more. And earlier than you think, you can actually ask them, what would you find restful? What would be enjoyable? And very often they will come up with a fun family activity that you can all do together. And here's a pro tip. Invite another family over to Sabbath with you. If they've got kids at a similar age, something magical happens a few minutes after they show up. The kids are occupied and the adults are free. It's amazing. Now, let me say this too. Having your kid in weekend activities may not be a Sabbath for your kid. I want you to think about this. Some of us have convinced ourselves that our kids don't really need a Sabbath because they love all the activities. They're happy, they're having fun doing those things. It's not technically work, right? But I'm gonna reveal something, pull back the curtain here. I have heard fourth and fifth graders in epic groups that I am leading, make prayer requests where they say, God, I want you to make my parents slow down. God, I wish I didn't have to go to that activity. They are tired too. They don't have the power to say no because you're in charge of their schedule. Your kids need you to advocate for their rest. Practicing Sabbath as a family means protecting their margin, not just yours. Now, if you are looking for more practical guidelines on how to do this sort of thing, a couple of books I'd recommend by Justin Whitmell Early, Common Rule, Habits of the Household, lots of really, really practical ways to think about your schedule with all of this stuff. And really, these are kind of companion books for the entire series that we're talking about here. Now, I want to ask this question. Why is this so hard? We want rest. We're commanded to rest, and yet we can't stop. Why? What's the challenge here? I think the answer is that it's not logistics. It's not that we haven't found the right system. The problem is our hearts. Our hearts. You will never know how much is enough for today or this week if you do not know how much is enough for your heart. Every schedule has two things. It has boundaries and it has a center. And we've been talking about the boundaries, what you do when you start and stop certain things. But what really makes the difference is figuring out the center. That the center is the thing that your whole life is actually organized around, the thing you're really living for. Whatever's at the center of your life becomes the center of your schedule, and whatever's at the center of your life is your functional God. Because it's the thing that you say, underneath everything, I need this, I depend on this, I will sacrifice for this. And you can look at your schedule and actually see the way this shows up. It often happens when you have to change your schedule. You say, what could actually bump something out of my normal routine? So maybe you often skip family dinners or events because you got to work late. This is so important. I just got to do this. Or maybe you say, I want to be well-rested. I want to be a healthy person, but you just keep staying up to watch another episode or two. Or maybe you regularly skip church for kids' activities. And you wouldn't say church is not important. You'd say, oh, that's a really good thing. I want it to be a part of my life. But you show what's most important through your actions. Whatever is easy to cancel or bump points at what's actually at the center of your life. And it turns out for most of us, the thing that drives our schedule is not our boss forcing us to overwork. It's not the industry that we're in. It's not even really our circumstances. It's our heart saying, if I don't get this, I won't be okay. The parent who is running their kid to five different activities, nobody's making them do it. But their heart is saying, if I do this, I'm a good parent. If I do this, my kid will turn out okay. The teenager going from soccer to violin to play rehearsal to AP homework. No rule is requiring that. There is no penalty if you don't do those things. But they've got a voice that they can hear saying, if you don't do this, you'll miss out. You'll be a failure. Your future might not be as good. And parents, sometimes the voice in your teenager's head, it's actually your voice saying, you can't stop. It's not enough. And if they hear that voice while they're growing up from you, guess what? Long after you're gone, they're going to be hearing it in their heart the rest of their life. The person who puts in 12-hour days, works the weekend, you can call it ambition, you can call it drive, but underneath, it feels like hunger. I need this or I'm not enough. Or it feels like fear. What if things fall apart? What if the money runs out? This is exactly why Sabbath feels threatening. It sounds like an invitation, but you actually feel it as a threat. Because every time you say no to something, every time you say, I can't do that project, or you back up when everybody else is stepping forward, the voice is going to say, you're going to fall behind. You're going to fail. You're not going to be enough. And every time you back away from something that would have made you feel important or get you noticed or feel secure, that voice is going to get louder. And so what Sabbath does is it unearths the shame underneath, the deep belief that we are not valuable unless we can prove it. And so when you start to practice Sabbath, you're going to feel that feeling. But it is not a sign that you are doing Sabbath wrong. It's actually part of the test. It is revealing what's at the center of your life so you can grapple with it and put something else at the center. I want to show you something I find curious about this passage. It's towards the end of the chapter. It feels like a little technical thing. Verse 32, Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so that they can see the bread that I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. But what's going on here? God says, put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law. Okay, the tablets of the covenant law, they are in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is like God's throne on earth. It's the place where his presence is manifest. It represents his rule over the people. And so God says, put the manna in there because in the Ark of the Covenant were the covenant tablets. And the covenant tablets are basically the legal document that defines the relationship between God and his people. Here's what God's gonna do. Here's what you're gonna do. This is kind of how it works. Why does God say, put a chunk of the bread next to that? What does leftover manna have to do with the covenant tablets? Everything. Because both objects are describing the same relationship. The tablets say, this is how we relate to each other. And the manna says, this is what it feels like day to day. God is providing and his people are trusting. That's the nature of the relationship we have. We are not stockpiling. We are not striving. We are not managing our own security. We exist with daily provision and dependent trust. That's the relationship God wants with his people. In the New Testament, Jesus actually calls himself the true manna. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. The manna in the wilderness was a preview, was pointing forward to God's ultimate provision. Every morning when the Israelites would gather some of that manna, it was like they were hearing, God provides, God provides, God provides. But you know what the last word in that sentence is? Jesus. God provides Jesus. We think that everything depends on our work. Everything depends on our performance, but it actually depends on his work and his performance. Justin Early, he says it this way. We're all looking for someone we trust to look us in the eye and tell us that we've done enough, that it's okay to stop. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what the gospel says. Because Jesus's work on the cross is complete, you don't have to keep working. Your identity, your future is secure in him. On the cross, Jesus looked at his to-do list and he declared, it is finished, which means we can stop even when our work doesn't. So the real question is, do you believe that God will provide for you even when you stop working? Do you believe that your family's gonna be okay even if their schedule is impacted? Do you believe that you matter even if you have to say no to someone or something else? Do you believe what Jesus actually says about you? This is hard. Trust is scary. I mean, remember at the start of this story, when they're out in the desert and they're worried, is God gonna actually provide? What did the Israelites say? They say, maybe we should have stayed in Egypt. And when they talk about this, they do not mention the slavery. They do not mention the backbreaking labor. They don't mention the whips. You know what they mention? They say, oh, at least in Egypt, we had food. We sat around pots of meat and we ate all that we wanted. They're making slavery sound like Portillo's. Pots of meat, Moses. They're romanticizing 400 years of brutal forced labor. We can laugh at them, but we do the same thing. We look at our overloaded schedules and our constant striving and we complain about it. You hear it. But the idea of not living that way is inconceivable because it feels like it's the only way we're going to get what we need. But this is what the Sabbath does. The Sabbath forces us to experience what's actually true. That when we stop working, God does not. That one day a week, you can stop producing and you do not disappear. You are still fed. You are still safe. You still matter. You're still here. And the only way you build that trust in God is to experience it again and again. Theory is not enough. I can tell you God is trustworthy, but you got to feel it in your bones. So when a firefighter is being trained on how to use his gear, they don't just say, you know what, your turnout gear, your breathing apparatus, it's going to take care of you when there's an emergency. So just grab it when that happens. Because when that happens, the firefighter is not going to, on theory, just trust their gear. So what do? They say, we got to put you in a controlled environment where you're going to feel the fact that your gear is keeping you safe. And then you will know when the real emergency hits, you can do it. So they send them into a burning building that they've lit on fire themselves. And you feel, I'm breathing through this thing and it's holding me up. It's taking care of me. This is what Sabbath is. Over and over again, you experience that when I'm doing nothing, God still provides, which means when the emergency hits and you're thinking, I'm walking through a desert, I don't know if I'm going to have what I need. You say, wait a minute. I've already experienced over and over and over again that it depends on him, not on me. I'm going to be okay. I also think this, Sabbath is a rebellion against the world. It is an act of defiance against the loudest lies our culture tells us, that you are what you produce, that your identity is in what you accomplish, that your worth is in what you earn. And one day a week, we say no. That's Egypt talking. That system has no claim on me. God claims me. He meets my needs. He tells me who I am and I believe it. God is not asking you to be less ambitious. He's asking you to be ambitious about the right thing. He's asking you to be ambitious about freedom. He's asking you to live like a free person, not like someone who's still building Pharaoh's pyramids and seeking Pharaoh's approval. Here's the question I want to leave you with. What if we actually live this way? What difference would it make? Like, imagine your heart, imagine your family, imagine your relationships. What would it be like if instead of exhaustion, we had peace? What if instead of filling every hour to prove that we matter, we rested in the knowledge that we already do? Well, what impact would it have on the community around us? What if Christians were known, this was our reputation, that we were the people who work so hard when we're at work, but then we genuinely stop and we rest. We are fully present with people. We are fully present with our families and our friends. We take a real day off and we trust God for the things that are left unfinished. In a world drowning in busyness, this might be one of the most compelling things the church has to offer, the rest of Christ. Let's pray. I want to give you a moment as we pray right now to simply listen to God. Your life is particular and he has something for you, a next step that he wants you to take with relationship to all this. And so God, we invite you in this quiet moment to speak to us and show each one of us what our next step is. God, thank you for inviting us into your rest. Jesus, we praise you that you completed all the work that was needed for us, that in your cross and resurrection, it's all been done. We are secure. We are provided for. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us a sense of that peace and security, that we would live it out in the way we work and the way we rest. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.